Psalm 105. So we're going to take just a little break from our series in the book of Numbers. We're going to look at, today in particular, the Reformation. The fact that what we have is a spiritual heritage, and having a spiritual heritage, in fact, having this spiritual heritage, is a particular blessing for us. Psalm 105, we'll read the entire psalm, and we'll work through this text together today. Psalm 105. O give thanks to the Lord, call upon His name, make known His deeds among the peoples. Sing to Him, sing praises to Him. Tell of all His wondrous works, and glory in His holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Seek the Lord and His strength. Seek His presence continually. Remember the wondrous works that He has done, His miracles, and the judgments that He uttered. O offspring of Abraham, His servant, children of Jacob, His chosen ones. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He remembers His covenant forever, the word that He commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant that He made with Abraham, His sworn promise to Isaac, which He confirmed to Jacob as a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, To you I will give the land of Canaan as your portion for an inheritance. When they were few in number, of little account, and sojourners in it, wandering from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another people, He allowed no one to oppress them. He rebuked kings on their account, saying, Touch not my anointed ones, do my prophets no harm. When He summoned a famine on the land and broke all supply of bread, He had sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. His feet were hurt with fetters, His neck was put in a collar of iron, until what He had said came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. The king sent and released him. The ruler of the peoples set him free. He made him lord of his house and ruler of all his possessions, to bind his princes at his pleasure, and to teach his elders wisdom. Then Israel came to Egypt. Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham, and the Lord made his people very fruitful, made them stronger than their foes. He turned their hearts to hate his people, to deal craftily with his servants. He sent Moses his servant and Aaron, whom he had chosen, and they performed his signs among them and miracles in the land of Ham. He sent darkness and made the land dark. They did not rebel against his words. He turned their waters into blood and caused their fish to die. Their land swarmed with frogs, even in the chambers of their kings. He spoke, and there came swarms of flies and gnats throughout their country. He gave them hail for rain and fiery lightning bolts through their land. He struck down their vines and fig trees and shattered the trees of their country. He spoke, and the locusts came, young locusts without number, which devoured all the vegetation in their land and ate up the fruit of their ground. He struck down all the firstborn in their land, the firstfruits of all their strength. Then He brought out Israel with silver and gold, and there was none among His tribes who stumbled. Egypt was glad when they departed, for dread of them had fallen upon it. He spread a cloud for a covering and fire to give light by night. They asked, and He brought quail, and gave them bread from heaven in abundance. He opened the rock, and water gushed out. It flowed through the desert like a river, for He remembered His holy promise, and Abraham His servant. So He brought His people out with joy, His chosen ones with singing, and He gave them the lands of the nations, and they took possession of the fruit of the people's toil, that they might keep His statutes and observe His laws. Praise the Lord, or as it ends in the Hebrew, Hallelujah, Hallelujah. You know, it's not difficult for us to understand that one thing follows from another. We tend to get this pretty well when we think of the principle of cause and effect. When you initiate a cause, there is a necessary effect. That's just the way it works. We get that. One thing follows from another. Perhaps this picture helps you to see it maybe just a little bit better. When you start one thing, it puts other things in motion. But here's the one that I especially appreciated in looking and working through this week. Here we have a train. You can see the tunnel there in the distance. And because of these three engines at the front, all of these cars are making their way around the bend and up the side of this mountain, cause and effect. When we come to the Reformation, what we need to think through is the fact that God has used certain causes in order to bring about an effect. And the cause that he brought was bringing the gospel forward through the Reformation. I like that there's three engines on here. It kind of reminds me of the three people that we usually associate with the Reformation, the Reformers, kind of the big three, Luther, Calvin, and Zwingli. Okay? If you will, they're kind of the engines that drove things forward during the Reformation. And us, in comparison to them, we're the ones who are following way, 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 way far behind. But as we come forward in looking at these things, I think it's important for us to keep this one fact in mind. That as Christians, you never stand alone with God in Christ. You never do. Whenever God calls you out to become His own, He calls you to be a part of something bigger than yourself. Your union with Him is, in fact, a union with others. And if you'll acknowledge it, you'll realize that God has, in fact, given Himself to you through others. Even if you only got saved simply by reading this book, you'll understand that there was no book in the hands of a people that was God's Word before the Reformation. So even if it wasn't somebody who led you to Christ, the fact that this was at all in your possession, in your hands, is because directly of the effects of the Reformation. You say, well, we're Baptists. Well, we're not. We're a Bible church. But we stand in the tradition of Baptists. Baptists aren't Protestants. Well, pretty much we are. Let's talk about why we're talking about the Reformation today. Because Tuesday, 2 days from today, on October 31st in 1517, exactly 500 years ago, we find that one Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the church door there in Wittenberg, causing the first domino to topple, if you will, in what would prove to be a cascading string of events that would change the course of history, and in changing the course of history, it would change the world. So when we think of the Reformation, we tend to think of Martin Luther in particular. But the truth is really that there's a lot of different people involved in the Reformation. Many of the who's who in modern Christendom were operative during this time period. It was God's unique work at this unique time, using some unique individuals, that He would extend the gospel of Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth. A lot of different unique individuals. Martin Luther is probably the one that we remember most. But some of these other names you'll be familiar with. You can note his time frame there, the late 1400s, the mid-1500s. Operative during the same time were some of these men. This is called the Reformation Wall in Geneva, Switzerland, where it's a commemoration to those who were involved in changing the world for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. A name that will stand out to you, John Calvin. You probably don't know William Farrell, but William Farrell was the one who got John Calvin to stay there in Geneva and do the work of his ministry over a lifetime. Theodore Beza, an understudy of John Calvin. John Knox, operative over in Scotland, involved in the Reformed and Presbyterian movement in Scotland. Some heavy hitters, if you will. You're familiar with at least some of those names. Other names. This is just a page that you can grab off the internet. There's a lot of different people who are involved. And so when we think the Reformation, it's not just any one individual. It's a lot of different individuals that God was using at a certain time in history, some 500 years ago. And as each one played their part, it enabled another to play their part. And honestly, Martin Luther wasn't the first. It was just a decisive moment. It was a decisive event that we can look back to and say, this is about the time when things really started to happen. But even Martin Luther stood on the shoulders of others who had gone before him. If we were to say some of the names, you'd be familiar with Ulrich Zwingli. We are directly impacted by him as we take communion every month. We're looking at the Lord's Supper as a memorial that it did not, in fact, affect grace, salvific grace, that the elements themselves were not transformed into the body and the blood of Jesus Christ, that they were just simply a memorial to cause us to think on Christ as we do these things, as the Lord has said. John Calvin, probably best known for being the father of Reformed theology, a great writer, a great thinker, a great pastor, and put down his sermons on paper. He has commentaries for most books in the Bible. He put together a systematic theology, if you will, called it the Institutes, Calvin's Institutes. And he's the one who really articulated what was going on during the time. John Knox, we said, was in Scotland, and he's the father of what became known as Presbyterianism. John Knox was another reformer during that time. Thomas Cranmer, over in England, is called the father of the Anglicans, another one who was operative very, very much during the same time. Then we have this one, William Tyndale. You're probably familiar with that name. Some 83% of our English Bible is because of William Tyndale's influence on the King James Version of the Bible and all translations since. William Tyndale was part of the Reformation. The fact that you have a Bible in English is because of him. Okay. Another one, John Fox. You ever heard of Fox's Book of Martyrs? I'm sure you have. Fox's Book of Martyrs. John Fox, operative during this time, took to pen and put down on paper a Book of Martyrs because he needed to encourage people who were losing their lives for the sake of gospel as they were giving themselves to standing up against the church, the dogma, the doctrines of the church, preaching grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, and resting in the authority of Scripture alone. People were losing their lives. This is a time to remember because people were willing to stand when it cost them everything. And we need that kind of being willing to give everything for the sake of the gospel. John Smith is the father of what we would call the Baptists today. And then Menno Simons, operative during this same time. You probably heard of the Mennonites. Okay, Menno Simons was again operative. Same time frame as Luther himself. The fact is, if you are not Catholic today, then you have a spiritual heritage in the Protestant Reformation. Because 500 years ago today, there was one church. There was only one option. You were either in the church or out of the church. You were either a part of it or not a part of it. Those were the only options. That church was the Roman Catholic Church. Your soul was destined for one of two places: eternally to heaven, eternally to hell. But between you and heaven stood one great ditch, if you will. It was called purgatory, purge. It was a place where the good would go to burn off their debt, a few laps, perhaps millenniums, around the fires of a temporary hell, if you will, that would equip them for the glories of heaven. That's if you were good. If you were bad, there was no getting out of a place like that. That in particular was what grace alone was meant to combat. I cannot purge off any of my sin. I cannot burn off any of my sin. It's only God's grace, and it's only by Christ that all of that's been taken care of. So if there's no guarantee for me, if I'm good enough to get into that second tier, I'm living all of my life in fear. And as a result of the Reformation, fear was transferred to joy. And joy was translated to song. And the Reformation kicked off a new era in Christendom. If you are not Catholic today, you have a direct spiritual heritage in the Protestant Reformation. So why take time to remember this spiritual heritage? I think Psalm 105 is going to give us three reasons why it's important to pause and remember this unique spiritual heritage. First thing I'd like to see is there in verses 1 through 4, this heritage uniquely emphasizes God's glory. This heritage uniquely emphasizes God's glory. I think 1 through 6, basically. Give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the people. Sing to him. Tell of his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name. When we think of the Reformation, there's five solas. You saw them on the front of your bulletin this morning. Sola Scriptura. Sola Gratia. Sola Fide. Solus Christus. Sola Deo Gloria. You know, this unique heritage that is ours emphasizes the glory of God. Sola Deo Gloria. This heritage that we stand in is for the glory of God and the glory of God alone. That's why God has done what he's done in the gospel. He showcased his goodness to sinners in Christ. We've looked at that in the book of Romans, which was the book that converted a monk called Martin Luther 500 years ago. Sola Deo Gloria. About 120 years after the events of Martin Luther's life, a bunch of men got together in England and tried to articulate in the English language and catechize the principles, the truths of the Reformation. They laid down what's been called the Westminster Catechism. The first question in that catechism is this: what is the chief end of man? You're probably familiar with the answer. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. It's interesting that Psalm 105 basically says the same thing. Enjoy God's glory. We see there up in verses 1 and 2 that he wants us to give him thanks. Give thanks to the Lord. Verse 2, sing praises to him. Again, we've looked at these things before, but thanks is thanking God for what he's done. It's celebrating God's works. Praise is celebrating God's ways. It's praising God for who he is, who God is, and what God's done. It's why we took time this morning to sing, praise the Lord, great things he hath done. Oh, perfect redemption, the purchase of blood. For every believer, the promise of God, the vilest offender who truly believes this moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. To enjoy that, to celebrate that, to talk to God about it, and to thank him and praise him. That's what we're called to do from the Bible, not because of the Reformation, but the Reformation gets back to the Bible and put us back on track with what the Bible had to say. You know, the medieval time period was a time of fear. It wasn't a time characterized by great joy. It was a time that was characterized by great insecurity, great frustration, great underworkings of darkness throughout a society. The Reformation shed light on a dark world, and it brought the joy of the glory of God to bear upon the lives of people. Sing, he says, verse 2. Rejoice at the end of verse 3. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. There was a delight in God. There was a winsomeness in the gospel that others wanted to have a part in it. It moved like wildfire. People were losing their lives, but others wanted in. Why? Because it transformed lives to celebrate God. It transformed lives to give them strength in joy. You've read the book of Nehemiah. The joy of the Lord is our strength. You know what? If you lack joy, you lack strength. One of the reasons the Reformation was so powerful was the fact that it put the joy of God back at the center of the purpose of man. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God by enjoying him forever. And that can begin today. It makes you want to be a part of it. It did for them as well. Giving him thanks, giving him praise, enjoying God's glory, but not just enjoying God's glory, but expecting God's glory. That it says in verse 1, to call on his name. That is to commit to praising him, to commit one's personal welfare to his disposal. Calling on his name has the idea, it goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 4, verse 26, where Seth's line is introduced as a replacement for Abel, whom Cain killed. And it says, men at that time began to call upon the name of the Lord. And that comes during a time of social tensions, as Cain's line is being raised in contradistinction to Seth's line. We see this calling on the name of the Lord again in Genesis chapter 12, verse 8, where Abraham is brought into the promised land, a land that God promised to give to him, but his welfare is insecure. It's not for sure what exactly is going to happen to him. He's newly arrived in the land, and he goes and he calls on God's name. He builds an altar, and there in front of all of his camp, all of his 300 servants, his wife and her maidservants, he calls upon the name of the Lord and says, God, my welfare is in your hands. We see it in chapter 99, verse 6, Psalm 99, verse 6, that Moses and Aaron and Samuel are all those who called upon the name of the Lord. Each of those men coming during social, political, and spiritual upheaval. Standing out publicly and saying, my welfare is in the hands of my God. We can think of it in the words of Martin Luther as he stood before the Diet of Worms, as they were trying him and testing him to get him to recant. And he says, here I stand, I can do no other. God help me. God help me. Call on God's name. Stake your welfare with God. Plant your flag with him, and then walk the road that takes you. It's a road that will be ordained by God. It's a road that will be observed by God. It's a road that will be sovereignly and providentially ordered by God. And so God's sovereignty became a theme throughout the Reformation. God is in control, and I give myself to God, and whatever God wants is what I want for myself. Call on his name. Glory in his name. You see there in verse 3, glory in his name, glory in his holy name. Glory in the fact that God's name is unique. It's set apart. Glory in the fact that God is jealous for his glory. We've talked about several times how it's one thing to know that the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. I'm his sheep. He's my shepherd. The shepherd's going to take care of the sheep. But you know what? Even more than being jealous of his sheep, God is jealous of his glory. God will not let the wrong thing happen to his sheep, because he will not be accused of treating his sheep badly. He will not be accused of being a bad shepherd to his sheep. He is the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. And the psalm invites us, enjoy God's glory. Expect God's glory. Expect that what you do this week has God's name written on it. And because you belong to God, God's glory is at stake. So expect him to show up, if you will. And it was. It was a time where they expected God to show up. Why? Because they were something special? Nope. But they knew their God was. And they expected his glory to arrive on scene and change the course of their own history. It didn't matter about the world. They just wanted God to show up in their lives so that God would change the course of their own personal history, so they could see God at work. And because they were willing to do that, God did it on a large scale. It was a time where God was at work. It says there in verse 4, seek the Lord, seek his strength, seek his person, seek his power, seek his presence, it says, continually. His person, the supernatural source of all that is. Seek Yahweh, seek the living God. Seek His power, the arrangement of His resources to bless His people. Seek His presence, the place of His mediated blessing. And do so continually. It has the idea, the same feel of night and day, where Aaron would go in and he would offer the sacrifice night and day, a burnt offering, every morning, every night. He would go into the tabernacle. He would arrange those lamps so they shine on that table of showbread. And he would tend and trim those lamps night and day, continually. Continually seeking God's blessing, continuing expecting God's glory. This is the heritage that we stand in. This is good for us to be reminded that we have a God who is glorious. And it's our job, it's our duty, if you will, to delight in this God, to glory in this God, to be excited about this God, to enjoy this God, to love this God. And that's what the Reformation restored, that a church didn't have. It didn't offer to the people. And that's why we celebrate this time. Expect God's glory and then explain God's glory. It says there in verse 5, remember His wondrous works. Remember His miracles. Remember His judgments that He has uttered. It says, tell of them. Speak of them. Up in verse 2, tell of all those wondrous works, those miracles, those judgments. As we work through this just a little bit, we'll see that the reformers were careful to remember God's works. They were careful to tell and to speak and to talk about the works of God. So as church services began to form during the time of the Reformation, they weren't just reading from a Latin text that nobody in the audience could understand. Mumbo jumbo, mumbo jumbo, mumbo jumbo, and then picking up some stuff, a cup, a holy grail, and lifting it up, mumbo jumbo, mumbo jumbo, mumbo jumbo. And then taking up some wafers and saying stuff that nobody could understand, and mumbo jumbo, mumbo jumbo, mumbo jumbo. Put it on your mouth. Okay, go be blessed, be warmed and filled. That was a church service. And they were like, yeah, what he said. Praise the Lord. When church services started to happen during the Reformation, they got together and they took out a book. A book that was in the language of the people, that was translated from the original Greek and Hebrew. And it said, here's what God says, thus saith the Lord. Now let's talk about His wondrous works. You know what that means? It means Jesus Christ dying on a cross for your sins. It means that you're the sinner, that He's the Savior. He offers you eternal life, and that life begins now, and you can know that you have it. He died on a cross, and He rose again the third day. And they started talking about this in the language of the people. And then they said, now, be warmed and filled, and go back and live your life before this holy God this week. And it made all the difference in the world. Because it wasn't just mumbo jumbo. It wasn't just hocus pocus and signs and symbols and robes and smells and bells, as it's often called, in lighting the candles and the ringing of the and carrying the crosses. And God was a God who was personal. He was the personal creator of every man, boy, woman, child. And He was the one who called them to enjoy Himself. He was the one who called them to expect Him to arrive on scene and put His signature on planet Earth. He was the one who wanted them to be able to understand it so well that they could articulate it to the others. But we understand that as we talk of God's wondrous works, in the Old Testament, it spoke of a redemption from the land of Egypt. In the New Testament, it speaks of redemption from our sins. And we understand, as the Reformation moves forward, that the theology that they taught was a theology of the cross. The cross was at the very center of their message. Not just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. That was the opening of the door. That was the entrance through Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, the life. but getting in the door places you on the way. And so you walk with your eyes on the cross, looking unto Jesus, the author, the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame until he became to be set down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And so they called people to explain God's glory. And they said, listen, this is what the glory of God looks like. It looks like glory through suffering. It looks like wisdom in folly. It looks like strength in weakness. It looks like victory through defeat. It looks like Fox's book of martyrs. This is the pathway of the cross. But you're not alone in it, my friend. Your Lord and Savior walked this path before you, and he calls you to walk it as well. So what do you expect in this world? A cross. A cross. A cross. And so people walked forward at this time, willing to give up everything for this one truth, that they belong to God and God belonged to them. So why celebrate this heritage? Because this heritage in particular uniquely emphasizes the glory of God. It was one of its five solas. But this heritage also uniquely emphasizes God's word. Here we see the sola of sola scriptura. Scripture alone. You know, God's word communicates relationship. We see that as it moves down here in chapter 105. Look at verse 6. Remember these things, O offspring of Abraham, his servant, children of Jacob, his chosen ones, because he is the Lord, our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He remembers his covenant, the word that he commanded, the covenant he made with Abraham, his oath or sworn promise to Isaac that he confirmed as a statute, an everlasting covenant. If you're missing those words for God's word in there, you're missing the whole point. God spoke, God spoke, God spoke. But in speaking, the word communicates relationship. The terms that he uses here indicate possession. Verse 6, God made these people to be his own. Abraham is God's servant. Jacob and the children who follow from him are God's chosen ones. God has made these people to be his own. A servant, the idea of being employed in the service of a king, consequently sharing in the glory of the one that he serves. His chosen ones has the idea of being selected to service, not drafted. Though your number come up, ah, shucks, I'm chosen. It's not it at all. I want you to think special forces. God has chosen out an elite force to represent him on planet Earth, and he's chosen you. That's the idea, that through you he might make himself known to others. These chosen ones, both servant and chosen ones, are used down again in verse 26. And again, later down in verse 42, his servant is used again. His chosen ones is used a little later in verse 43. Servants, chosen ones, servants, chosen. Those who serve the King of Kings, who bear the glory of the one that they serve. Those who are called out and placed into service in an elite force kind of sense. They belong to God. But not only has God made these people to be his own, but God has in turn given himself to be theirs. Verse 7, he is Yahweh, our God. We are his servants. He is our God. The terms that are employed here speak of possession, but they also indicate union. Verse 8, he remembers his covenant forever. The idea of covenant is a picture of entering into relationship, of entering into a union that's exclusive. Often it would be between a king and a vassal. And the vassal would pledge loyal allegiance to the king, and the king would pledge to the vassal that he would take care of him and provide for him. And there was an exclusivity to this. You can't have anyone else as your king if I am your king. I will take care of you, and no one else will take care of you. You can rely on me solely for this arrangement. It's also the picture of a broom and a bride. A groom and a bride. When they stand on the platform and they take the ring and they put that ring on each other's fingers and they say, with this ring, I thee wed. To the exclusion of all others, with this ring, I thee wed. It's a covenant. It's a promise to belong to one another and to one another exclusively. Thus, redemption during the Reformation was explained as union with Christ. Luther employed the term, but Calvin really took it and ran with it. It became a favorite metaphor for him. What does it mean to be in Christ? What does it mean to be united with Christ? What it means to be united with Christ is that when I become his, everything that's mine becomes his. So because Christ is united with me, all of my sin, all of my filth, all of my degradation, all of my demerit is his. Why? Because we're united. And all of his glory, all of his righteousness, all of his holiness, all of his inheritance is mine. God didn't magically take something and put it on my account. God imputed the righteousness of Christ by my union with Christ, by making me one with him. And as they spoke of this unique doctrine, they said, folks, I am more intimately tied to Jesus Christ than I am to my very spouse. We are more one flesh, one blood. This was only meant to give a picture of what the reality is. I am so much a part of Jesus Christ that God sees me solely in him. God could no more throw me into a purgatory than he could throw his son to burn off my sins. He can't do it. The righteousness of Christ belongs to me. That's an exciting thing. The terms employed indicate union. It's by this picture that grace is seen to be not a commodity, but Christ himself. And because this covenant is everlasting, it says in verse 10, the union is everlasting. And because it's an everlasting and permanent union, verse 8, he remembers this covenant forever. Whenever he uses that term, God remembers his covenant, it always has the idea of acting upon it. He acts, he treats me as though this were true. He acts in accord with this covenant with his people. God's word communicates relationship, but God's word also communicates authority. As you look at these words here in verse 7, God's word is pronounced. His judgments are declared. It's commanded in verse 8. He cuts a covenant in verse 9. He swears an oath in verse 9. He confirms the covenant in verse 10. All of these things have the idea of authority, of binding legal authority. And the authority of Scripture is in fact the dividing crux in the Reformation. Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door in order to challenge the authority of the church in light of the authority of Scripture. He said, how dare you try to sell indulgences to get people out of a place that doesn't exist? How dare you take advantage of people to build these golden cathedrals to pad the pockets and wear the wealth of these people in your clothing, in your bedroom, in your vestments? How dare you take advantage of these people when Jesus Christ, the one that you say you represent, gave his very life for these people that you're extorting by these methods and means? And as Luther nails those theses to the door in Wittenberg, he's challenging the authority of the church based on the authority of Scripture. Now that was a huge deal, because the church said the church owns the Scripture. Luther said Scripture owns the church and reversed the authority. That's a big deal. My friend, that's the heritage that you have. So we read from a Bible. I try to preach it. But as Paul told the Bereans, Don't take my word for it. Go home and read it for yourself. You understand it. If you don't agree with me, then understand why you agree with something different. But you owe God the responsibility of understanding His Word, because God has given you the privilege of giving you His Word. It's an authoritative Word. When called upon by the council at Worms to recant his position, Luther refused unless he could be persuaded from Scripture. They said, Luther, that was already settled in our church traditions. Luther said, unless I am convicted of error by the Scriptures and my conscience is taken captive by God's Word, I cannot and I will not recant anything. For to act against my conscience is neither safe nor open. On this I take my stand. I can do no other. God help me. The Scriptures. If you can show me, thus saith the Lord, then that's what I want to take to the bank, he says. For Zwingli, you'll find it kind of comical, but the public issue that he faced was a private party where they ate sausages just before Easter. They said, wait a minute, you can't do that. We're going to fine you. He said, where does it say I can't eat sausages before Easter? Well, that's what the church says. Right? Why does the church say it? It doesn't matter. The church said it. It doesn't matter because the Bible doesn't say it. And for Zwingli, he faced an entire community. In fact, the whole city council called him on the carpet. 12 guys, a sausage party during Lent. And he stood up to them and says, guys, the Bible doesn't say it. And the whole town began to side with him and says, you know what? The Bible's more authoritative than the church. That's where our authority is found. In God's Word. God's Word. God's Word. While justification is by faith is said to be the material principle of the Reformation, the authority of Scripture is said to be the formal principle. What we mean by that is that faith alone is the heart of content that was preached. But Scripture alone was at the heart of the method of the Reformation. They preached faith alone because the Bible says faith alone. And these became the rallying cries and watchword of the Reformation. The authority of Scripture wasn't only the dividing factor, it was also the uniting emphasis, the uniting factor during the Reformation. So they would lay out God's Word, and preaching became the centerpiece, not some performance of the Mass, but preaching. And preaching not in Latin, but in the vernacular of the people. In fact, translations were gotten into people's hands. Luther, I think, had 19 different translations that he got out into people's hands. We already mentioned William Tyndale and others, getting God's Word into the hands of the people. Why? Because our authority is in Scripture. And Scripture and a love for Scripture and a thirst for Scripture was what brought people together. God's Word communicates relationship. God's Word communicates authority, but God's Word also communicates blessing. His divine sovereignty, says, is universal. You look there in verse 7. It says, His judgments are in all the earth. These are the considered pronouncements of God's justice. God has His signature on everything in the world. In fact, so much so that the angels around the throne say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with His glory. His signature is written universally across it. The idea of God's judgment at work throughout the entire creation is the idea of providence. A God who is actively benefiting His creation. Not a clockwork God who winds it up and walks away. A God who's intimately active, providentially on behalf of His people. His divine sovereignty is universal, and we see that His divine sovereignty is also eternal. Verse 10, this is an everlasting covenant. Verse 8, it's remembered forever. Verse 9, it's a covenant to Abraham. The idea of covenant is an arrangement that's permanent. It's an oath to Isaac in verse 9, a promise that is assured. Verse 10, a statute to Jacob. It's a decree that is established and binding legally. Verse 11, it's a portion for an inheritance, a possession that is stable. Verse 8, he says, God keeps this word that he's commanded for 1,000 generations. I was reading this in my devotions this week, and I stopped and thought, okay, that's, yeah, we've probably seen many more generations than that since the time of Abraham. So if you figure a generation is roughly what? 20 years, roughly? Child grows, has kids, some older, some less. God kind of used the 20-year standard in numbering the people in the desert. Let's say it's 20 years. So how many generations would be in a century? 5. 100 divided by 20 is 5. So if there's 5 generations in a century, how many generations are in a millennium? 5 times 10 is 50. In 1,000 years, you have 50 generations. How many millennium between us and Christ? 50 times 2 is 100. No way. 100 generations between me and Christ? And how long was Abraham before Christ? 2,000 years. 100 back to Christ, 100 back to Abraham. You know how many generations have gone since the covenant was established with Abraham? 201. 201 generations. We've got 799 to go. God says there's no way this is running out. There's no way. My friend, God's covenant is eternal. His blessing is communicated. One last thing. Why take time to remember the Reformation? Because the heritage uniquely emphasizes God's grace. Sola Deo Gloria, sola Scriptura, sola Gratia. God's grace demonstrates his sovereignty. And the rest of the book, the rest of the chapter here, you saw, he's going to talk about his sovereignty, and he's going to highlight scenes that are associated with particular people. And as he highlights these scenes, he's going to associate these events with different ones. These ones he calls his anointed ones in verse 15, his prophets in verse 15, his servants in verse 26, his chosen ones in verse 26 and verse 43, his people in verse 43. These are the ones who belong to and represent their God. And in doing so, he implies that this same God will work in similar ways on the behalf of the people that he calls to join in this heritage. Back in verse 6, offspring of the servant, children of the chosen one, anointed ones, prophets. But as he highlights the history of Israel, he's going to speak of that upside-down economy that is God's. In Abraham, he's going to showcase that there's strength in weakness. Look at Abraham, he says. You know what? He was few of number. He was little of account. He was a sojourner walking from nation to nation. He was my anointed one, my prophet. God has worked in the past on behalf of others, just like he did for those in his word. You think of Zwingli facing an entire city council. You think of Luther facing the Pope or a whole diet of council at Worms. You think of Tyndale versus King Henry VIII. He lost the battle, folks. He lost his life. But God was at work in all of these things, in bringing his people through with a theology of the cross and working on their behalf to bring forward the gospel. Strength in weakness in Abraham. He comes a little further in the story, and he brings us to the story of Joseph. Glory through suffering. Famine. Who brought the famine? Do you see there in verse 16? God summoned the famine. God summoned the famine. And then we see in verse 17, he sent a man. He summoned a famine and he sent a man to take care of his people. With fetters. With fetters, he bound Joseph. But in the suffering of Joseph, it says down in, what is it, verse 20? The king. And the idea is the king himself. Can you imagine the king? The ruler of the people? The big honcho? The powerhouse of the world? Reaches down to Joseph in the prison and elevates him to the throne. That's what our God does. He works strength in weakness. He works glory through suffering. And he delivers his people. He calls on Moses as Exhibit A. And he says, it looks as though there's defeat. Israel came down to Egypt, verse 23. He He sojourned in the land of Ham. God made them fruitful, strong, but he turned their hearts to hate his people. They put them in irons. They beat them with whips. They loaded them with tasks. They put them down. They put them under. But Moses comes out. God works a definitive victory through Moses. And he lists the plagues, and he lists them in a unique order, and he confronts them from sky to river to field to palace, and in doing so, he confronts the resources for which Egypt was best known, the strengths upon which they most depended. The sun god, he says, yeah, God just turned it dark. The Nile River, which brings life, yeah, God turned it into a living cesspool of death. Their fields that brought forth everything, God just took a little bit of rain and wiped it all out. Their throne, yeah, God like wiped out the strength of all the firstborn. God took care of it. He did it decisively. God's definitive victory was both magnificent and complete. Verse 37, then he brought out Israel with silver and gold. That's the kind of God this God is. There was none among the tribes who stumbled, because God brought them all out. And this definitive victory brought a new season then of dependence upon God, which God responds to provision for his people. A cloud for covering, a fire by night, verse 39. Quail, bread, verse 40. Water, like a river in the desert, verse 41. This is what it means for God to remember his promise. This is what it means for God to remember his servant there in verse 42. So, all through these stories, he's telling, look at Abraham. From Abraham, look that I am strong when you are weak. Look at Joseph. I want you to see from Joseph's life that I bring you to glory through suffering. Look at Moses. I bring you to victory through apparent defeat. Then he says, look at Joshua. The very end of the chapter, verse 43, down through the end. So he brought his people out with joy, his chosen ones with singing, and he gave them the lands of the nations. We just like skip right through the desert. But he says, remember this part of your history. Remember Joshua. Remember that a biblical view of grace solicits a response of joy and song. And that's why with the Reformation, music was a big part of it. There was something now to celebrate. There were different kinds of music, chorales. In fact, there were harmonies that were brought into the church because everybody was supposed to sing, and everybody sang a different part. They started doing music itself differently. This biblical view of grace acknowledges a balance between God's sovereignty and human responsibility. When you think of the Reformation, you probably think of John Calvin. When you think of John Calvin, you probably think of Calvinism. Okay? When you think of Calvinism, you probably think of an imbalance between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man, my friend. Calvinism isn't what even Calvin himself promoted. Look at how Bible talks about the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. Look at verse 44. He gave them the lands of the nations. Who did the giving? God. Next line. And they took possession of the fruit of the people's toil. Who did the taking? The people. So who did this? God or the people? Yes. God gave. The people took. Both were essential. That's the harmony. It's a balance. It doesn't contradict each other. That's how God works. Okay? There's a unique balance here. Through the inheritance was given, though the inheritance was given by grace, it required a keen effort and obedience to possess. He gave, they took. And possession of this inheritance did not excuse them from obedience, but it provided them the proper context for obedience. Verse 44, he gave them the lands, they took possession. Verse 45, so that they might obey, keep his statutes, observe his laws. This is the context of obedience. So, why celebrate? Why think about? Why remember the fact that if you're not a Catholic today, you have a heritage in the Protestant Reformation? Because You stand today confidently on God's Word and God's Word alone. You stand today in a heritage that celebrates the fact that you are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. You can't add one little bit to what Christ has done. And all of this is for the glory of God alone. We're going to take time before the end of the year to look at each one of these solas and how that impacts us. Because it's important. It's important for us to remember that what we've been given is not just a relationship with God through Christ. That's what we have. But we've been brought in union with others through this relationship. And God has actually given Himself to us through them. Now here's the key though. So if God gives Himself to you through others, what do you think He wants to do with you? Don't you think that by His grace, He wants to give Himself to others through you? That's the point, my friend. That's the point. We can't afford to become that church that becomes dark. We can't afford to be that church that adds works to grace. We can't be that church that places our trust in anything other than Scripture. We can't be the church that brings darkness to God's light, because it's happened in the past. And if we don't focus on these things, we lose sight of the fact of what's centered to the Bible itself: God's glory, God's Word, God's Son, God's grace, and faith in these things. It's worth remembering. 500 years ago, God opened the doors and He said, "The gates of hell will not prevail against the church that I am building." And He continues to build it today.